I went in at about 5 minutes early in the morning on the top 40 station to talk about San Pasqual High School, which gave me an opportunity to interview and talk to, you know, the principal and vice principal of the school and get all the details of whatever was taking place next. I was also good friends with the athletic director at the school, who happened to be the football and the baseball coach, and the guy who nicknamed me Rabbit, thus the nickname Rabbit, and Rabbit's questions on the back of your sermon notes for your kids. And I also worked for him after school, and so I in landscaping. So he was my boss and my friend, and he was never my actual coach because I was about 90 pounds in high school and did not want to play football because I was afraid that I would be crushed. And so I avoided football with all my ability and was never decided to do baseball. So it was the season of the sports banquet. And I had just finished getting all the information from the vice principal before I left school and then was headed over to work today, because I always worked after school in the afternoon from like, you know, 3 to 6 doing landscaping for a coach, my boss. And so I got all the details. The athletic banquet was going to be a week from Saturday, had all the details. The next day I was going to go on the air, or in 2 days I was going to go on the air and you know, talk about it and everything. And so I have all my information prepared. I decided I was going to interview Coach. What a great thing. Interview the athletic director, make it work. So when he arrived at work that afternoon, I said, hey, the athletic banquet is a week from Saturday, and I want you to do an interview with me, so I'm going to set up a time I can interview, then I'll play it on the radio station. He said, it's not a week from Saturday, Rabbit. He never called me by my real name. Not even sure if he knows what my real name is after he invented Rabbit as my nickname. He said, it's a week from Friday. I said, oh, no, Coach, it's not a week from Friday. It's a week from Saturday. And he said, it is a week from Friday. Now, mind you, I'm talking to the athletic director, but I just finished talking to the vice principal. I said, Coach, it is absolutely not a week from Friday. It is definitely a week from Saturday. He goes, it's a week from Friday. I said, I will bet you, Coach. He goes, okay, what's your bet? And I said, half my paycheck. He said, okay, you're on. Half your paycheck. I said, okay, great. So next morning, I proudly walk into the vice principal's office and say, just want to confirm that the athletic banquet is a week from Saturday. To which he said, oh, no, by the way, after I talked to you, we changed it after I talked to the coach, and it's a week from Friday. And he held me to it. When my paycheck came out, it was half. It was half. That's the kind of guy he was, and a good lesson for a young, cocky high school student. The problem was, is I had A and B. I knew there was an athletic banquet. I had talked to who I thought was new, had the right answer, the right timing. I knew the dates of it, but I didn't have C. I didn't have the final bit of conversation that would have saved me half my paycheck and wouldn't have made me look like such a fool. And that is, you know, C was, you know, we changed it at the last minute. And Psalm 110, thus the story, Psalm 110 is David's A and B. He gets a glimpse of C, but fortunately for you and I, we get C. Psalm 110, if you just read Psalm 110, you will get two-thirds of what you really need to know. But thankfully, we're on this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, and we have C when we look at it. So let me just encourage you. This is one of those psalms that you do not want to try to figure out without looking through the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, it's not that the details of Psalm 110 are everywhere in Scripture. They are quite a bit in the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's just over and over again is it quoted by Jesus himself, then by the apostles, and then it's referred to a lot in the book of Hebrews. We're going to read all of Hebrews chapter 7 today just to show how intertwined it is. But Psalm 110 is kind of the A and B of the Messiah, but David didn't have C, but he knew it was coming and got a glimpse of it. And of course, Jesus then gives us C. So stand with me as we read the Word of God. We're going to start with verse 1. I'm going to read you all of Psalm 110, and then we're going to take a look at it today. Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rules in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and the Word of God is rich as it is every day. And I just pray that you would especially give me the ability to pull together the details of this small psalm in order to see the richness of you, our Messiah. So, Lord, give me the ability to share and speak and give your listeners just a chance for their hearts to respond to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right off the bat, I want you to know your sermon notes are reversed, so we're going to start with point two instead of point one. So we're going to begin with the king and the high priest as we take a look at Psalm 110, because those are the two critical statements in the psalm. So verse 1 tells us about the king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So obviously enemies relates to a kingdom, as verse 2 and 3 do, which we'll talk about in just a second. If you look at verse 4, the second title given to this individual is the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's the title after the ruler of Melchizedek. So I want to establish those two first, and then we will take a look at the rest of the psalm. As I mentioned, David knows A and B. He knows about a king, and he knows that the king is coming. He just doesn't know when and who. So look what he says about this king. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. So right off the bat, he's not talking about himself. This is different than what we call other messianic psalms. This is definitely a messianic psalm. But most of all the other messianic psalms have other information within the psalm that's not messianic, or they're referring to both the immediate king, usually David, who's addressing his own position in the royal court, and then kind of extrapolating that out to Jesus' position or God's position in royalty in heaven, okay? But this doesn't do this. David is not talking about himself at all. David is talking about his Lord. So the Lord there is Yahweh. That's God, King, Almighty, ruler of the universe. The second Lord is Adonai, and that's the reference to a personal Lord, meaning I'm talking about the great, mighty King God, but now I'm talking about the Lord who's actually in the room with me, in a sense, who's in my presence, who I'm referring to directly. Now, we know him as both, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so did said David in the limited sense that he had. But the point is that he's not referring to himself. He's saying, the Lord, Yahweh Almighty, said to my Lord, the one that is literally in my presence, that he, whether he saw in a vision or a dream, or more than likely just in his devotions and understanding God, which we'll get to that in a minute, he says, so God is saying to Adonai, in this case it would be the coming Messiah, which we know is Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a kingly statement. Kings like to have their enemies at their footstools. Footstool means they're completely and totally in charge. They have their, I always have the picture literally of the enemy having lost such a point that the king is on his hands and knees and the other king is just sitting down with his feet on him. Like, you're nothing but a footstool. You're an ex-king. And that's what God is saying. When it's all said and done, the enemies will be non-existent. They will be not an issue to the great and mighty king. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. There's a kingly rule, a kingly statement, that scepter, that rod of authority. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And then it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So he has a following. He has people who are glad to follow along with him. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I will explain these a little bit more when we get to the messianic part of this, but I just wanted to first, you see the picture that verses 1 through 3 clearly are talking about a king, as do 5 through the rest of the verse, the rest of the chapter. Now, let's take a look at verse 4. Actually, before I do that, I want to give a little more explanation on why we know that Jesus is the one who is the Adonai. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, New Testament, first book of the New Testament. We're going to start with verse 41. Let me give you the context of chapter 22, just so you know what's going on. If you read through chapter 22, you'll see that it's Jesus under fire. He's on the hot seat. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the religious rulers take turns in chapter 22 from like verse 15 on, asking Jesus this question. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him. And then in this, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came to him. And so everybody is firing questions at Jesus, trying to get him to trip himself up, to trap himself, to say something that they could dispose of him or say that he doesn't know what he's doing. And so after they're done firing all their questions at him, in verse 41, it says this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So throughout all of chapter 22, throughout this day, he's on the hot seat, they're firing questions at him, and he's answering them. And coming back with answers that they don't know what to do with, but he answers their questions. So now he says, okay, now it's my turn. Let me ask you guys a question. So he takes them to Psalm 110. In verse 42, he says, Jesus asked them this, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Which they immediately answer, the son of David. Now the Christ is, most of you probably know this, but Jesus' name isn't Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus who is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the anointed one, is the coming king. Okay, so we often put the two together and think his last name was Christ, and it's not. That Christ is his title. So he was Jesus the Christ. Throughout all of their existence as Jews, they were looking for the Christ. And then the way they looked for him was to make sure he lined up under the proper framework of prophecy. And so you got to know, if the guy's going to claim to be the Christ, he's got to fulfill the prophecy. So Jesus saying, okay, so who is the Christ? So they say, Son of David. So then Jesus responds by saying, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, what's the big deal about this? Why are they so stumped and confused by this? You have to understand how it works. When you talk about a king or a leader or a ruler or even an adult, okay, his descendants are always referred to him. And whoever is the greatest of the ancestors, everybody is always descended from him. So that's why somebody centuries later can be called the son of David, because David was so great. But here's the problem in the Jewish thinking. And I don't mean problem in the sense it's wrong. It's actually very honoring to an ancestor, is that you are always going to be the lesser of your ancestor. Ancestors are always greater than their descendants. So if you're, you know, if I'm a Jim and I'm a son of a Jim, and they can call me son of Jim, but the reference is always going to be my dad, just by the mere fact that he is my ancestor, older than me, is greater than I. And his father is greater than he is, and on and on and on. And so the idea was, is the descendants were never greater than their ancestors. And so that was the thought. And that's why you're the son of David, or you're from the line of Abraham, or the line of Judah. You always go back to the original ancestor. And so you could probably claim that line, but you were highlighting the ancestor and not the individual. And you're always considered to be the lesser of the two if you're the descendant. So that's why Jesus says, hold on a minute. Why would David say, verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So in other words, the answer is, who is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. He's a descendant of David, which tells us that in the mind of the Jew, that the son of David, the Messiah, is going to be a great man, but not greater than David. Okay? They had allowed their thinking to kind of cloud their theology. So by this time, they're thinking, well, he's going to be a great man, but he's not going to be God. But he's going to do what David did. He's going to reestablish the kingdom. It's going to be a great deal, but it's not going to be as great as when David was around. But he's still going to be the son of David. He's still going to be in line. So he's going to be pretty close, but he's not going to be as great as. To which Jesus says, but David himself contradicts that term, because David himself says of his descendants. Now, Psalm 110 was going to be big in the Jewish growing up, big in the Jewish teaching. They all agreed that Psalm 110 was definitely pointing at the Messiah, definitely pointing at the coming king, at the reestablishment. They love that psalm. So Jesus takes them to that. Remember what I told you, that instead of quoting entire psalms or passages in the Old Testament, a common New Testament theme by Jesus and the apostles was just to mention a verse, and then it meant I'm covering the whole psalm. And so Jesus says, look, in Psalm 110, why does David say that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? I mean, why does David call him Lord if he's going to end up just being his son? Because David cannot call his son Lord, because he's messing with him. Now he's calling his descendants greater than himself. So David himself, when he announces the coming of the Messiah, makes a statement that this Messiah is going to be greater than I am, which means he can't just be my personal descendant, because the personal descendant is never referred to as greater than the ancestor. To which they respond, no one was able to answer him a word. So they didn't respond. Because it was like they were given this commentary, this explanatory moment, and they went, hadn't thought about that. Don't know about that. See, they're trying to trap Jesus by saying, you're calling yourself the son of David. You're calling yourself the Christ. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus allows himself to refer to as the Christ, both by his enemies and by those who follow him. So the fact that he carried the title of the Christ was not hidden, was not secretive. I mean, even John the Baptist sends his followers to Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry and says, let's go make sure he's the Christ. So the title of the Christ was attributed to Jesus literally practically at the beginning of his ministry, to the very end when the high priest says, if you're the Christ, and at one time Jesus is silent, the other time he says, it says you say. So he never denied being the Christ. So what they're trying to trap him at is saying, well, how can you call yourself the Christ, the son, descendant of David, not as great as David, but also say that you and the Father are one? Oh, there's your theological problem. We got you covered. You claim to be God. You can't be that. Now we can kill you. And he says, now hold on a minute, because he knows what they're thinking, all these trap questions up to this point. He says, before you decide to dismiss the fact that I've claimed equality with God and have claimed to be the Messiah, you need to solve this problem in your own scripture. Why does David call the son of David Lord? And so Jesus is establishing to them that whoever is the son of David, whoever is the Messiah, is still greater than David. And he's actually Lord. And they've got to wrestle with that now. Fortunately, we don't have to wrestle with that because we can look back and see Jesus live the role of the Messiah, die the role of the priest, which we're about to cover, and raise again from the dead. And literally in his resurrection, he takes on all of Psalm 110. And I'm going to show you that too. We have C. They've just got A and B at this point, and they refuse to listen to Jesus. So they've got to be like if I told my coach at that point and the vice principal, look, I know you guys have said it's on Friday, but I refuse to accept that, and I will insist upon announcing it Saturday. And I look like the fool in the end because I don't listen to the authorities, and that's exactly what happened to the Jewish leaders, is they just absolutely refused the information ahead of them, which we cannot do. And so Jesus clearly comes out as the king, as the Lord, as the Messiah coming. But then David does an interesting thing. I'm back at Psalm 110 now. So if we go back to Psalm 110, David does an interesting thing that is a very, very dangerous thing. It's one thing to claim that the king is going to be a conquering king and that individual is going to be ruling and in control. But it's another thing to say about the very same guy what he's about to say in verse 4. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You don't tell a guy in the Jewish history and Jewish thinking that you're going to be both king and priest. That's a no-no. Kings come from the line of Judah. Priests come from the line of Levi. And the two are not supposed to mix. Remember what happened to King Saul, first king of Israel? Samuel did not show up in time to present an offering, at least according to Saul's time. Saul got worried that his troops were getting uneasy. They didn't have the confidence going to battle. So Saul said, hey, I'll act like the priest. I'll give the offering and sacrifice. I'll call on God, and then God will walk with us. And that very event, when Samuel arrives and finds out that Saul, the king from the line of Judah, took on the role of Samuel, the priest from the line of Levi, that he had usurped his position and stepped in as a priest and was not supposed to do that. That was the issue where God came down to Saul and said, you're the only one from your family that's going to be king. I'm removing all of your descendants from the kingdom. That's how he loses the ability to pass on his kingdom, because he decided to take on the role of priest also. So you don't do that. Believe me, David's going to know that. David probably for the rest of his life as king was like, be careful, don't get too priestly. You know, I can advise, I can encourage, I can demand that the people follow, but I cannot give the offering. So then he gets to Psalm 110, and he says, this same person that is going to be king and ruler in the midst of his enemy is also going to come and be a priest forever. A priest forever. How does that happen? How can he be willing to say that? Where did he get this from? Well, there's lots of speculation at where he got this from. You know, divine intervention of God and that you know, David's in the spirit. Jesus says he's in the spirit when he refers to Psalm 110 in places. So it's just, you know, he's just writing away and doesn't understand any of it. But it's interesting. There could be another very simple fact, because the two are tied in, and that is when he says, in the order of Melchizedek. And let me explain this. In Deuteronomy 17, don't turn there, turn to Genesis 14. While you're turning to Genesis 14, let me tell you about Deuteronomy 17. It very simply says to the king, whoever the king of Israel is to be, his job is to copy the scrolls of the law. Now, the law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the Pentateuch, the law. His job as king is to copy the law to his own personal copy and then to meditate on that day and night. That's Deuteronomy 17. So David would have copied the law and then had it with him, and then meditating on it so he has his own copy he can mess with. So he would have been to Genesis 17 more than once. So let's take a look at Genesis 17, and let's just make a simple assumption here. I'm sorry, did I say Genesis 14? Genesis 14. That David in his devotional is reading through the Word of God, the first book of the law, which is Genesis, and he's going to come across this story about Abraham and this king and priest named Melchizedek. So give the context. Abraham has just gone off with some other kings, captured, defeated some kings who took a Lot and his family away, has restored everybody back to their places, and is headed home. Now, when we say kings, we're not talking like the king of England or the king of a large country. We're talking, kings were like kings of cities. So you, if as long as you controlled your city and nobody messed with it and you fortified it, you could take on the title of king. So when we say several kings, don't think of gigantic continents we're thinking about. Think of it, of kings of cities, of kings of region, of kings of areas. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 14. I just want to read with you verse 17 through 20. After his return, this is Abraham's return, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Not he wasn't defeated, the other king was defeated. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. So one of the kings came out to meet him because he had restored people back to his kingdom, the king of Sodom. But along with the king of Sodom comes verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said. So Melchizedek, first time he's mentioned in Scripture, only the first of two times in the Old Testament that he's mentioned. The other one's in Psalm 110. Okay? So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram gave him a tithe, gave this Melchizedek, this priest forever, according to Scripture, and king of the town of Salem, a tithe. So we gave a tithe to this guy, okay? Now, I don't have to give you commentary on this, because Hebrews chapter 7 does a fine job of that. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit do the commentating today. And not that he doesn't do it every other day through me, prayerfully and hopefully, but it's in the Word of God. We're just going to be solid on that every time. So let's go Hebrews chapter 7. New Testament, past the T's, Thessalonians and the Timothys, and you're going to get to Hebrews. If you get to the Peters and Revelations, you're too far. Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, we're still trying to figure out why David would take and give the title of a king and a priest to the same person. We're trying to figure out who this guy Melchizedek is, because he has very little mention in the Old Testament. Quite a bit of mention in Hebrews, by the way, and some other spots in the New Testament. Okay, from this, chapter 7, verse 1, Hebrews. From this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Okay, stop there. Back up, verse 19 of chapter 6. Okay? Let's get the context here. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place within the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is saying, Psalm 110, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king, that's Jesus. Now he's going to tie it in. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, this is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Okay? And then he is also king of Salem, that is the king of peace. So this Melchizedek, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, free from sin and guilt. Okay? Only righteousness only comes from God, only comes through Jesus Christ. He is also king of Salem, that's the place, and that is the king of peace. So his title is, he's king of righteousness. He comes from the place of peace, okay? He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now let me mess with a handful of what you think you know. Some of you think, as I have thought previously, that Melchizedek is a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. I've actually said that. But after studying it this week and looking at it closely, what comes up over and over again is every time Melchizedek is mentioned, it always says resembling the Son of God or resembling the order of Melchizedek. So it never says actually anywhere in Scripture that Jesus is Melchizedek. But wait a minute, he has no genealogy. There's no mention of his mother or father or anything. So who is this guy? Well, we don't know who this guy is, but in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, every time an important person is mentioned, their genealogy is mentioned. Bing, bing, bing. You got all the ancestors, all the descendants. You want to make sure you know where the people line up because that establishes their importance. What God is saying about Melchizedek simply in Genesis very simply is that it doesn't matter because his importance is not based on his genealogy. It's based on his name and his representation. So he's a priest forever. He is a king of righteousness, and he comes from the place of peace. So whether or not he was an actual person that if we could have asked Abraham of the day, we could have got his ancestry, we don't know. Whether he was just, was God appearing, we don't know. Whether he was an angel, probably not an angel. But, you know, the assumption is he probably was an individual that people knew of. But the Bible is saying, hey, in this case, what establishes him is that he represents me. And so he's a priest forever. And so, and this is the key to this, is he's before the actual Levites are placed as priests. We're going to get to that. Hold on. Fortunately, Hebrews handles this. Okay, he is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch, Abraham the patriarch, the highest ancestor we can go to. He's the top dog of all of it. Anything Abraham does is the best. Nobody's even close to him. But Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils to this guy, Melchizedek. And those descendants of Levi, okay, so they're going to come out of Abraham, those are the priests, who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. So Abraham gives to Melchizedek what everybody else gives to the descendants of Levi, tithes and offerings. But this man who does not have his descent from them, he isn't descended from the tribe of Levi or even the tribe of Abraham, he's before all of them. Okay, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and then blessed him who had the promises. So the man blesses Abraham. Abraham should be the one doing the blessing. He's the ancestor. He's the father of the nation. You want Abraham to bless you. Abraham doesn't need to be blessed unless it's somebody greater than he is. And so it says, it is beyond dispute, verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Simple statement, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by the one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, Levi is a descendant of Abraham, is a grandson, if I've got it right, could be great-grandson, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Okay? So in other words, even though Levi receives tithes, which makes the Levites very special and holy in God's kingdom, since they're descendants of Abraham who tithed to Melchizedek, then Levi is actually tithing to Melchizedek, which means Melchizedek is higher than Levi. Hang in me. I mean, A, B, and C. Okay, just work. Hang in there with me, because this all has to make sense to get to your final theology on this, okay? All right. Okay, or one might even say that Levi himself receives tithes, paid tithes for Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, here's the point of why we're looking beyond the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Why would King David say, hey, the great king is not going to come and be connected to the Levitical priesthood, he's coming from the Melchizedek priesthood, why are we doing away with the Levitical priesthood? Because the Levitical priesthood is imperfect. It never solved the problem of sin. It just covered over the problem of sin, but it never actually did away with it. So that's why it's going to be changed. And so it says in verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Melchizedek does not have a lineage of people who served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. Okay, Jesus is a descendant of Judah, so his physical descendancy goes from Judah all the way down to when he was born. All the kings have to come through Judah. So Jesus, there's no physical descendant of him coming from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah, okay, to be the king. But they're going to connect him, as Scripture has done in Psalm 110, with the Levitical, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. How do we know Jesus came from the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek, according to Scripture, has no beginning and no ending. So he's probably not your normal, regular person, but apparently he was accepted as the king of Salem, a town nearby, and the king of righteousness. But he has no beginning and no ending. So he definitely is a unique individual. And so if we're going to have somebody come from that line, he needs to have no beginning and no ending. And there needs to be proof of that. Okay? And that happens. Verse 17, for it is witnessed to him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The law never gave people eternal life. The law never caused somebody to rise from the dead. A Levitical priest never lived forever. and never died and rose from the dead. So they're saying that even though the law was used to cover sin, it was not considered to be the perfect response to sin. And it was not without an oath, for those who are formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." The Levitical priests would make an oath when they took their office. And then they would fulfill that oath. In this case, Jesus, or the priest forever, was actually sworn in by God himself. In Psalm 110, the Lord himself says, "You are a priest forever." Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. God himself establishes the priesthood through the one who's going to be a priest forever. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They kept dying. Priests kept dying. Need another priest. He dies. You need another priest. He dies. Over and over again, you're replacing your priests. Okay, some were good, some were bad. But he holds his priesthood permanently, that's Jesus, because he continues forever. Why? Because he died on the cross and rose from the dead. If he died on the cross and stayed there, then we've got a dead guy who made a lot of great promises. The fact that he rose from the dead shows us that he lives forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, if you are in Joe Millard's Sunday school class, he's going through Hebrews right now, he would tell you over and over again that Hebrews is also addressing a lot of Jews who have walked away from Judaism and come to Christianity, but are still struggling with, what in the world do I do with the temple? Shouldn't I still be going making temple sacrifices? Joe will give you a lot more details on this. The answer from the guy in Hebrews is no. Jesus Christ is who you are giving your life as a sacrifice to. You no longer have to go back to the temple. And so that's the whole story of Hebrews, is walk away from the temple and embrace Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled the law. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We look back, that's Jesus. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The other high priests, every day, first they sacrifice for their personal sin, then they sacrifice for the sins of people. Jesus did it once, not for his personal sin, because he had no sin. He did it for all the people. He doesn't need to keep doing it. It's done. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You can keep reading. Chapter 8 will tell you more about this. Here's the point. Melchizedek, Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek. I would be bold enough to say, and you can hang on to it if you want to, I don't think it changes anything in the long run, Jesus was not Melchizedek, but he came in the order of Melchizedek. He's a representation of a priest that lasts forever. So when Jesus dies on the cross and raised from the dead, he takes on the priestly function of drawing men to God and drawing God to men. That's the role of a priest. And so Jesus, by dying on the cross, allows God to be close to man. That's why the temple veil is ripped in two. God can now be in access to man directly. Goodbye, Levitical priesthood, because they rely on the separation. And it allows man to be close to God. The curtain's ripped. Jesus rises from the dead. He pays for the penalty on the cross. And it lasts forever because he rises from the dead. And so David, you know, possibly in his meditation of Genesis 14, you know, suddenly starts putting all the pieces together through the help of the Holy Spirit. He pens Psalm 110, and then come New Testament time, Jesus fits into that absolutely perfectly. So with Jesus in mind, let's quickly go through the rest of the song. Go back to Psalm 110, and let's watch and see how this happens. And I'm going to move through this rather quickly so you can get a picture of Jesus. Now you can see it with Jesus in mind. So go back to Psalm 110. If you were smart, you marked it, unlike myself. So I got to find it again. Hopefully it's in the same place. That'll make it a lot easier. There we go. Has it moved? Okay. So let me just walk through what we now consider the messianic and millennial look of Psalm 110 and how that fits into Jesus, okay? We've already covered verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now this could be problem number 1. Wait a minute, Jesus is not currently ruling, is he? He's not in the midst of his enemies ruling, is he? Well, he was when he was alive on earth, completely, totally in charge with enemies all around him, and it's still happening. I don't know if you've ever driven through a town, a big billboard's up, some church has put a billboard up that said, you know, Jesus is Lord of, and then they list the town. Jesus is Lord of San Diego, Jesus is Lord of Compton, Jesus is Lord of L.A. You can see those billboards. My response when I drive by those billboards is, are you sure? I mean, it doesn't look like it. You know, usually those billboards are somewhere where the two billboards around them, you're disgusted to look at. And you're wondering, what's the point? So is Jesus not in control? Is he not in charge? Clearly that's not the case. When it says that Jesus is going to rule in the midst of his enemies, this is one of two cases. Could be millennial, could be thousand-year reign, when Jesus comes back and sets things in order, then there's still going to be people during the millennium that are not totally on board with Jesus but are not going to fight with him. And they're going to appear to be on board. Why do we say that? Because at the end of the millennium, Satan's going to be released. He's going to gather an army. Where's he going to get the army from? From people who have lived during the millennium that aren't very excited about Jesus, that are going to still try to overthrow him, even though they acted like good followers during that time. So that could be the case. But it could also be the case right now, is that the role of the church is that even though the gates of hell are trying to prevail against us, they won't. So the role of the church is that we will be the followers. We will be that army that follows Christ in the midst of his enemies. And no matter what happens to us, even if we have a lousy testimony, that Christ will not ultimately lose. He will never go completely silent. And so we're going to rule in the midst of the enemies, which makes verse 3 make more sense. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. So God's army is not a draft army. God's army is volunteers to come alongside and say, you are the king and I will follow you, and I will rule, have you rule in my life, and then I will follow your kingdom principles in a world that is acting like your enemies. And then the end, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. What does that mean? It's basically the idea that everybody who follows Jesus is a fresh recruit, that he will literally keep you alive forever. So that means you're, in a sense, you're forever young, even though some of you might be saying, oh, I missed the forever young part. Right now, you may not be feeling forever young, but you're going to, when you stand before Christ, you will have that sense of forever young. So the idea is whoever follows Christ is a fresh young recruit. They're like this young, fresh dew of the morning. This could also have a reference to Jesus as completely in charge of everything, from the dew of the morning to whatever else comes along. But it's the idea that he is completely and totally in charge. Verse 5 is very obvious. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This is definitely a millennial thing. When Christ comes back, this is what's going to happen. He's going to execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then it says he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Verse 5 and 6, Christ is the conqueror. Right now he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, giving them a lot of room, a lot of supposed authority, but ultimately he's in charge. But he's going to come back. He's going to come back and he's going to crush everybody who is in opposition to him. To the point that there's going to come a time that when he's done crushing, he's going to sit down at the brook and take a drink. And that's a sign of rest. He's not going to be looking over his shoulder for the guy to attack him. He's not going to be worried about whether he's got control of some territory. The idea that he will drink from the brook, by the way, means he's going to be so completely, totally in charge that everything around him is going to be a spirit of rest. He's just going to be relaxing, kicking back by the river and taking a break, because everything is in control. He's going to lift up his head and find no opposition anymore. That's kind of the overview. The rest comes from the victory. Here's my question to you, is what side are you on? I mean, what side are you on? Okay, think that through for a minute. I'm going to do a quick flyby of the New Testament. That I mentioned that it covers Psalm 110 in many places. I'm actually just going to fly through these. I had them in my notes, but I grabbed the wrong, don't have them anymore. So go ahead and go on to the next slide. This is just where it shows up. Matthew 22, it shows up. Go ahead. Matthew 26, go ahead. Luke 20, keep going. Go one more. Luke 22. These are all the places that Psalm 110 show up. Keep going. Acts 2 shows up. Keep going. Okay, we're going to stop there. And this is actually Romans. It doesn't do a direct reference to Psalm 110, but it has the same concept. And let me just read that as it's up there. This is Paul. He's writing to the Romans. He writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, so this is the key. We're talking about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel of God was promised beforehand. Concerning his son is part of the gospel of God, who is descended from David. Okay, so we're going through the same argument we went through in the New Testament about this. According to the flesh, okay, so that means the physical lineage of Jesus comes through David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why am I pointing out this? Because Paul, in a nutshell, is saying what David is saying in Psalm 110 and what Jesus argues and what the writer of Hebrews argues in 7, is that, yes, Jesus came through the line of David. There's the physical descendant, and he's come appointed by God. There's the physical descendant. And because he is a spirit of holiness, which only a priest has a spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, he's putting in the title. So I just want to show you that Romans and all throughout constantly relies on this idea that Jesus is both king and priest. He comes together under both things. Okay, with that said, knowing that he's both king and priest, and with that question in mind to you, what side are you on? I ask you that question because either you're acknowledging that and agreeing with that, or you're a complete open denial to that. Let me take you to one other passage that talks about the same concept without using Psalm 110. That's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It doesn't make a reference to Psalm 10, doesn't mention Melchizedek, but it very clearly shows the king and the priest in both of their roles falling under Jesus. So that's going to be right in the middle of your New Testament, after all the Gospels and Acts and Corinthians, before the T's. Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You think I'm just trying to be smart? I'm just going through my own mind how I find Philippians. Okay, I found it. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to actually start with verse 10 and 11. I want to start with verse 10 and 11. 10 says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That is a kingly statement. You bow to kings. And eventually, this statement is, you are going to bow under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very hard statement if this is where it begins. But notice I started at the end. And it's okay. We need to acknowledge it's a hard statement. He is the king. Psalm 110 says Jesus is the king. Jesus himself said, I am the king. Paul says he's the king. The writers of Hebrews says he's the king. Everyone acknowledges he is the king if they're following him and if they're paying any attention to Scripture at all. But now watch how the role of priest is so uniquely wrapped up in this same. It actually changes your whole approach to 10 and 11. If you take 10 and 11 out of context and just read that, you've got an authoritarian king who just wants control. Start back up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, ultimate authority, he was in the form of ultimate authority being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, stepped aside from being the ultimate authority by taking the form of a servant, means he served man. Some use the term slave there. Okay, he was born in the likeness of man so he could serve man. Being found in human form, so what are we saying? Here's this king with ultimate authority, came as a man. Why? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does God have to become to the point of death? Because he has to ultimately be the priest. He's got to be the one that brings God to man and man to God. So this is your Melchizedek. This is your Psalm 110. This is your Hebrews 7. This is your Genesis chapter 14. He emptied himself, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For who? Not for himself, for you and I, to become our priest forever. This is why God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And because of all that he did to serve us, all that he did to die for us, all that he did to bring us to God, then we get to verse 10. So, with the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You know how it changes it? It changes it this way. You should go, oh man, now I know who the right guy is. If I'm going to bow to somebody, I better bow to the right guy. If I'm going to give my life to something, it better be the right thing. If I'm going to follow something, it better be the right thing and the right person. Heaven forbid, literally, that I would pick the wrong thing to submit to. See, that's the purpose of this next statement, so that at the name of Jesus, it's not Jesus is in control and suck it up and deal with it. It's not. It's look what he's done for you. Look who he is. Look at his love. Look at his sacrifice. Look at his accomplishments in resurrection. Now that you know who the king and the priest is, oh, it's Jesus. Why did you tell me that? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every one of us is looking for the king and the priest. We're looking for the guy who is completely, totally in charge and is willing to let us on board despite the fact that we're not. We all want a Melchizedek. We all want a guy who will lead us forever and love us forever and accept us forever. We're looking for the method, the attempt, the item, the thrill, the job, the security, and it's all wrapped up in the Christ, Jesus the Christ. And so my question is where are you at with that? Well, what have you done with him? If you've just thought about him and looked at him and haven't responded to it, then you are under the authority of a king, but unfortunately you're his enemy. And one day he's going to come. Right now he's ruling in your midst and allowing you to be his detractor. Whether it's subtle, whether it's obvious, whether it's in rebellion, open, or whether it's just, hey, you're not the important one right now. There's going to come a time that he's going to put an end to that. and you have no control over that time, nor do you have control over your response if you wait till after that time. Because if you wait until he comes back and says, I'm done, I've returned, and enough of my enemies getting the upper hand, you will not change your mind at that point. And if you do, it'll be too late. You won't have the option. He's saying, look, you've got to change now. So if your response is, but wait, I've been your enemy my whole life. I've been against you. I've done wrong things. Great. Not only am I your king, but now I'm your priest. And I will offer you the sacrifice that you need in order to enter into my kingdom and be on my side and to be with me in this ruling authority. He's the only one that does both. He's not just the Melchizedek of the Bible. He's your Melchizedek, and he's my Melchizedek. He is our priest forever. If you have not made him your priest forever, don't wait. Don't wait till tonight or tomorrow. Make the decision today. If you need to come down here and just start by kneeling, then one of us will come alongside and pray. But don't wait, because we may not even get to second service, and he's going to come back and make the decision. Hey, I'm done. I'm no longer ruling in the midst of my enemies. I'm now ruling on my enemies. And they have waited too long in order to come to repentance. Don't assume he's going to give you another hour. Assume that he's your priest forever, and that needs to start right now. I'd like the worship team to come on up. Jesus Messiah, name above all names. You are wonderful, merciful Savior, faithful Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? You are the King of the universe, the King of all time. But you are also the Melchizedek, the priest that I so desperately need. Thank you, Lord, that you waited. You waited for me to see the need for you and brought me into your kingdom so that I'm not on the side. To this day, I don't deserve to be in your kingdom. But you have granted me the privilege of living under you as the priest. And you have brought me to God and brought God to me. And I am so thankful, despite my unworthiness, to be saying, yes, I'm in the kingdom of Jesus and I want to follow the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, as there are people here that need to quit waiting and hoping they've got another day and trying to put all the pieces together, may they just respond to Melchizedek this morning. May they see the hand of the loving priest that is calling them to become part of the kingdom of God forever, to walk away from the wrath and walk into the love of Jesus Christ. We ask in the name of our Melchizedek, our priest forever, our Savior, our Christ, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come down if you need prayer or to talk some more about this.